Thank you for that reminder. Lines up with the message somewhat tonight as well. It's good to see you here on a cool Sunday evening in the mountains. All right, take your Bibles, please, and turn open to the book of Job, the oldest book in the world, someone says. The book of Job. And we're going to go to chapter 16. Job chapter 16, as we continue from this morning, looking at Job's questions answered by the Lord Jesus. Job was going through a real time of it, wasn't he? Deep trials. Satan is involved. He's buffeting him. God the Father is commending him and allowing him to be tested. And God is purifying him as a child. He's going through a terrible trial, really. And so I'm going to read Job 16, 1 to 19, just to get a start on this message tonight. Then Job answered and said, this is Job chapter 16 and verse 1, I have heard many things, such things, miserable comforters are you all. Talking to his friends. Shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldeneth thee that thou answerest? I also could speak as ye do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. Though I speak, my grief is not assuaged, and though I forbear, what am I eased? But now he hath made me weary, thou hast made desolate all my company. Thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me, and my leanness rises up in me, beareth witness to my face. He teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark. His archers compass me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. He breaketh me with breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn in the dust. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Not for any injustice in mine hands. Also my prayer is pure. O earth, cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place. Also now behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. Job is going through another great cry here in these two passages. We have uttered a great cry from Job, says Campbell Morgan. The answer to it is found in Jesus. These particular words of Job occur in the second cycle of the controversy between him and his friends. In the first cycle, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar all addressed him, attempting to account for his suffering in one way, declaring that it must be the result of personal sin. Job was hotly protesting against the inaccuracy of their findings. Now in his second address, Eliphaz has reiterated the same philosophy more vigorously than at first. The whole of Eliphaz's speech may be summarized as a declaration that it is only the wicked who suffer. Again, Job angrily reaffirms his innocence. A sentence or two from the beginning of his answer reveal his scorn. Verse 2. I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall vain words have an end? By which he meant, are you going to say the same thing again? Will you never cease? Job was angry because he knew they were wrong. Knew that his sufferings was not the result of his own sin. Thus we hear him reaffirming his innocence. Verse 15. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn. Verse 16. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the dust of death. not for any injustice in mine hands. Also, my prayer is pure. In the midst of his angry reply and his earnest protestations of innocence and the outpouring of his soul in anguish, suddenly he says, in Job 16:19, also now, behold, my witness is in heaven and my record is on high, as if to say, even now, amid the misunderstanding of friends, in the presence of his own bewilderment, he was conscious that there was one who knew and who was able to attest the truth. Immediately following upon the exclamation, he declared his trouble was that he could not reach that one, or that that one thus referred to did not appear to be acting on his behalf. He cried in verse 20, my friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. So we have here in this verse 19, another one of those glimpses. The man of God is under immense pressure. You're seeing him just under the blowtorch of God. You see him, his innermost being. He's exposed. And if you've ever been in that situation where, for whatever reason, God has allowed you to go through that, and your friends and loved ones and others are looking on and saying, shaking their head and saying, I don't know about this. You will understand where Job is now, that there's nothing hidden. And I think we need to be a little bit cautious about that in the future from our point of view before we take too quickly an assessment of someone's situation. That's really what's happening here. These were good men, according to Campbell Morgan. I don't know that I wonder from my friends, but they were his friends, and they sat with him for something like 7 days on the ash heap with him without saying a single word. And if that's all they had done, they would have gone down as heroes in the whole account. But no, they cannot stop but trying to solve his problem for him, trying to work out what has gone wrong, trying to fit what he was going through into their own understanding and philosophy. And so he is really, these people, I believe, in some ways were probably a greater trial to him than the actual physical suffering he went through. If you've been under suffering, you know how sensitive you are to even someone who's looking at you with a nasty look in the eyes. He mentions here, doesn't he? He said some of them are looking at him in a strange way. What was it now? So, yeah, my face is fairly. That's not it. Well, this show?
Number nine.
He teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me, looking suspicious at him, looking accusingly at him. Now, come on, Job. It's time to confess up. We've had enough of this. It's time now you came clean with God and told us and everybody else what you've done to deserve all this. It's particularly bad because this man was great in the East and he was noted for his godly character. And now here it is. It's all come out. The whole story has been hidden for so long, of course. And it's human nature to sort of come along and chew on the carrion a bit and have a little bit of a nip there and see what's wrong with this great man now lying in the dust and sitting in the ash heap. Be careful if you come across a person that's really had a good track record and has been humbly walking with God. Be careful before you don't, that you don't become one of Job's comforters. Don't become one of Job's comforters. I remember being called to the hospital, and a dear friend of mine whose wife had gone through a terrific ordeal with twins and was now in the grip of a terrible postnatal depression, and constantly trying to kill herself. A Christian girl, it's hard to imagine she got so low. And I went to the hospital, met this dear friend, this brother in Christ, and just let him cry and talk. And I listened and I felt so stupid and so helpless. And I said to him later, when things came out the other side of that and there was, the sun started to shine again on their little family, I said, you know, I really didn't know what I was supposed to say or do. He said, you did the very best thing. You just sat there and listened. Sat there and listened. You can't sort it out because you don't know, you can't see everything that that person's going through. You can't see the whole thing. Only God can see the whole thing. So we are prone very often to make errors in judgment. And there are things that the church has to judge on, very clear things. But we're talking now about godly people who are suffering through no fault of their own, through no connection with any known sin. So Job, in all this pressure, comes to this twofold conviction that there's someone up there who's noting all this, who's keeping a record of it and has the correct view of everything that's going on. Someone who eventually could adjudicate, and the only one really who can bring him out of this with any sanity was God alone. And so he says, the twofold conviction, first of all, he says, my witness is in heaven. The word witness also apparently translated watcher, or one who knows all. He was surrounded by men who were perfectly honest and were his friends in better times, but who failed in what they were saying to him because they did not know all. They thought they did. They were endeavouring to account for the experiences of a man by a partial and incomplete philosophy. In the midst of the suffering of this misunderstanding, Job declared his conviction that there was one in heaven watching, understanding, and knowing all. God is my witness, sometimes people say, don't they? They say it in the proper way. We know what you mean. God is my witness. God knows my heart. He's keeping the record, and he's the one that is most important of all. The watcher who knows. There is a recorder whose findings are according to perfect knowledge. It was the consciousness, says Campbell Morgan, of the ultimate tribunal in heaven, above the earth, on high, beyond which there is no appeal. Such a court cannot be found on the earth level. He says, it is perfectly true that our friends give us tender and kindly judgments, but they cannot do so upon the basis of perfect knowledge, and appearances will constantly deceive them. That's just human life. These friends of Job were all good men, meaning well, but their knowledge was incomplete, and what they saw misled them because their philosophy was imperfect. Their understanding of God was imperfect. In other words, you have to leave a gap there in your thinking for this fundamental thing that comes through the book of Job. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. Sometimes they lose their money. Sometimes they get sick. Sometimes they get run over by a car or someone backs over their child. And we don't know why those things happen. We know that God allows it. But be careful before we start connecting things and say, yeah, well, we could see it coming. Well, you could you, dear friend? Why didn't you warn me then? If you had that perfect knowledge of what was coming down the track for my family, why didn't you warn me? Oh, they could see it all clearly now. So, this call of Job for a witness in heaven and a recorder on high was fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the theme of Campbell Morgan's treatise, really. That in the crucible, this man is, every now and again, he gets a glimpse of a truth. And this is one of the positive things about going through a trial. God teaches you in the crucible of suffering, with a blowtorch on you, have you noticed how the Word of God comes alive? Have you noticed that? That it's when you're going through the trial, we've been through some of it, and we say, boy, the Word is just living so much. God seems to be there and teaching me things, and you get through it all, and you think, oh, well, that was good. I'm glad that's finished. Glad that's over with, and you say, you know, it's interesting. I still love reading the Word, but it doesn't leap off the page like it used to when I was in the crucible. So it makes you very alert to what God is trying to say. If you're a sincere Christian, not perfect, but sincerely trusting God and going through the trial with Him, the Lord seems to draw near and give you understanding, insight, appreciation for our Lord Jesus. Understanding of spiritual principles. The mind becomes quickened and the heart, in this time, a very teachable heart. I think Job said that the Almighty maketh my heart soft, he said. Makes my heart soft. And that's what we want, is a heart that responds to God in tenderness and in teachableness. Now, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 24, we see a verse where it's talking about Lord Jesus and says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands," "which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So who is that witness in heaven? What's his name? Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. He entered into heaven. He didn't enter into the tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle. He entered into heaven, which was the reality of which these others were figures or types. Into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, for whom? For us. He appears before the Father in heaven for us. And why would he appear in heaven for us? In other words, there's something going on right now in the heavenly ministry of the Lord Jesus, where he appears in heaven for us. This is the one that Job longed for. And isn't it interesting that through the book of Job we get these glimpses of the Lord Jesus coming, even all this time back in the patriarchs before Moses was even born. We see these foreshadowings of the reality of the Lord Jesus. To read Morgan, he says, "There is now one in who is God in his own nature and yet is actually man as well, it's God and man, who stands in the presence of God, knowing perfectly, and he does so on our behalf. He stands before God, vindicating the sinner." Now that's the believing sinner, okay? "Christ has entered in and there is our witness, our recorder. He is the one who perfectly knows and therefore is able prevailingly to mediate." Now that's interesting, isn't it? What did he do when he went to heaven? Hebrews 9:12. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for who? For us. Is in the presence of God now for us. He entered in with his own blood to obtain or complete that redemption, the buying back of the sinner, for us. So the Lord Jesus is doing something right now for you if you are a genuine, born-again believer. John talks about this in his letter, 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man or woman sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Do you know what's another name for an advocate? It's a law term, really. What does an advocate do? Mediates, yes. What else does that advocate do in court? Well, for you, okay? This one who's in heaven has shed his blood for you. Is he going to prosecute you or defend you? He's going to defend and speak on your behalf before the court, you see. So the Lord Jesus is our advocate, or one who pleads forensically on our behalf. Why do we need that, I wonder? Well, you remember the first two chapters of Job? As it came to pass, and the sons of God assembled before God, Satan came among them. And what was he doing? He wasn't there very long, and what's he doing? He's accusing Job. He's a phony. He's a fake. He's not genuine through and through. He doesn't love you, God, because he has a heart for you. He only loves you for all the things that you pay him off with lots of cattle and sheep and wealth and prestige. See? It's miserable, isn't it? But that's just the way the devil is. He is the accuser of the brethren. I think the words devil means, diabolus means slanderer. Slanders. And here it is in Revelation 12:10. John said, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God, this is yet future, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused him before our God day and night. I want to put it in eschatological perspective. I believe this is the midpoint of the tribulation. And Satan is cast out. We know our Lord Jesus said, I saw, beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That was back when he sinned. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. Anointed cherub that covered. I will be as the Most High God. He said, I'm going to cast you out. He was cast out. But then he becomes, according to Paul, the prince of the power of the air. He seems to have a free run around the earth, around its atmosphere, and maybe even out in some measure to the stellar heavens. Satan seems to have his headquarters very much in this, what we call the aerial hosts of wickedness. So Satan's cast out of the third heaven, where he was the closest to God as the cherub that covers, because he said in his heart, I will be like the Most High, and iniquity entered into him, is cast out of heaven, out of the third heaven, into the second heaven and onto the earth. The first heaven is where the birds fly, the firmament. The second heaven is the stellar heavens. The third heaven is the abode of God. There seems to be some, in Job's time, even some point of access of communication between Satan in the second heaven and God, who alone inhabits the third heaven, because we find him having a conversation with God, because God had subpoenaed him to report his activities, report what he's thinking about Job, and give him his general parameters, or the hedge around which he had to work in relation to God's purposes and his people. So at the midpoint of the tribulation, I heard a loud voice saying, now has come salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. Well, there's some people getting pretty happy here. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused him before our God thou not. And if you read that through further, it goes on to say, rejoice, O you heavens. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. For the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth he has a how long? Short time. That's going to be a bad place to be on earth in the middle of the tribulation period. I don't believe that genuine Christians will be here then. I believe we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air before that. But it's going to be a bad place to live when the devil is under house arrest and God's going to say, you're going to stay right close to planet earth. No more skipping around the planets here. You're going to be on house arrest on planet earth there, and the devil's going to get mighty mad. But it's interesting that these people are getting so happy in heaven, it's yet future, are happy that someone is cast out, that someone is cast down, it says here, and he's called here the, what, of the brethren? The accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brethren is one who's like the prosecuting attorney, looking to find every fault in your life and to bring it out before the court and to show the court that you are a very undesirable character and a wicked individual and not worthy of any mercy and worthy of the full force of the law there. Satan comes and he accuses God's people before whom? Our God. How long does he do it for? How persistently? Day and night. Never gives it up. So we have this disturbance in heaven at the moment, which will end eventually, where Satan, for some reason, is allowed to be the accusing attorney somewhere at the very, almost we might consider the gates of the third heaven there, and say, well, look at this fellow Job down here. These are no good. You just paid him off. You let me touch him. I'll prove to you that he's untrustworthy. He's not a genuine lover of God. And in the process, he's going to finally turn the finger against God. God says, see, nobody loves you for who you are. His primary vendetta is his hatred toward God. And if he can discredit the Heavenly Father through his children, that's not much different than what they've tried to do to you, to discredit you as a Christian because there's a wheel wobble in one of the kids. It's a pretty miserable game, but it's an old satanic game. To discredit the Heavenly Father over the perhaps the low level might even be some genuine substance in the accusation. But the purpose of Satan is to bring discredit ultimately against God. So as we look at the book of Job, we find here in the oldest book of the Bible, we find the old serpent at it right from the beginning. It's still at it, still accusing Job before God for serving God for what he got out of him. And isn't it interesting that these chapter after chapter after chapter, what these actually represent is one long struggle meeting against Job and against Job's mind. And Satan has somehow enlisted these three friends of Job's, got into their heads to tell them that Job is hiding something, and relentlessly, three against one, they're going at him over. And I reckon if you read this, it'd have to take days probably to actually enact it out with a sick man. They're staying at it. And they're persisting in it. And they're going to get to the bottom of this. And the devil's saying, yeah, go get him. Go get him. Go get him. See? And Job finally says, there's got to be someone above all this court. There's something not right here. There's something missing in this. And I know in my heart of hearts that though I may not be a sinless, I have been living a sincere and the word perfect through the Bible generally means mature and wholehearted life for God. I can't tell you why all my children are dead. I can't tell you why my wife is even turning on me right now. The devil upset her equilibrium too. And she seemed to say the same thing. It's almost like it's spiritually communicated. What does Satan say in heaven? If you touch his possessions, he will curse you to your face. Second episode, if you touch his body, he will curse you to your face. He goes through all that suffering, and there he's on the ash heap, and his wife comes and says, curse God and die. Where did she get that from? And yet she was a good woman. Bear in mind that sometimes your closest and best friends will misunderstand you and come aloof from you and talk about you and criticize you to others and to yourself there, and they cannot hope to have the right end of the story. Because only God sees the whole picture. So that's what Job is going through. And somehow this whole thing is catching almost telepathically or spiritually intuitively. Go give Job a piece of your mind. Go get him straightened out. And they come one after another. And they seem to catch on to what's going on, not realizing that Satan is very much behind it. So what you have here, though, in a case like that, when you come under the accuser of the brethren through your friends now, you have an advocate, someone, a recorder on high, someone who is witness to your true character, someone who knows all the facts, someone is your advocate and can deal with Satan. The only one who can. Revelation 12:11, they overcame him, overcame the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. How do they overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb. How do you do that? It's the Lamb's blood, not yours. But by reckoning and trusting in the Lamb's blood, the Lamb's blood was presented in heaven for you. That's the answer to accusations. So, if you are now Job senses this need for a witness on high, a record in heaven, or take his cause to be his advocate. The lessons are this: if Satan accuses you, flee to Christ, your advocate. If those accusations carry an element of truth, which they very often do, and a mixture of untruth, then still flee to Christ. That's the only place to deal with it. If those accusations are false, then flee to Christ. If the accusations are true, fully true, what do? Flee to Christ and find protection beneath his blood. Weep your tears there. Pour out your confessions there. Our Lord Jesus fully answers the need of Job had for a recorder on high and a witness there and a watcher. He was looking at everything, and he will take up your cause. He will take your case. He will plead that case before the Father on the basis of his all-sufficient blood to keep you in the holiest of all, not let Satan drive you out. What could Satan have achieved by this? Long interrogation through his mouthpieces there. Well, I believe it was a miserable thing. If he could convince Job that he was really guilty in some way when he really was not, what's it going to do to Job's prayer life? If Satan can convince you as a Christian, a sincere Christian, that you're really out of fellowship with God, what will it do to your prayer life? You'll be timid. You'll be doubting, you'll be holding back. You won't be saying, well, I don't know, I've got to get into God's presence somehow. How are you going to do it? See? Prayer is answered in the presence of God. And you come into the presence of God as a believer on the basis of the blood shed in heaven for you, that you have an advocate in heaven for you. You have a mediator in the person of the Lord Jesus. Don't let the devil keep you out. Job had given up that fight and that says, okay, guys, look, you win. I can see now I'm just a no good. I'm just a rat. Everything you say, I agree with. What do you want me to do now? They wouldn't have known what to do with him anyway, would they? What could they offer him? But if he had done that, you know, I wonder whether the book would have ended the same way, because the Bible says this, and I guess we'll come across it, I trust, in this time soon. Came to pass that God had spoken to the situation. He rounded up these friends and says, you have not spoken of me, of God, the things which are right, as Job has. Job's theology is accurate. Yours is faulty. You're not speaking about me as I really am. Now, he said, you get your little bodies off now. Go and get yourself some sacrifices. I think they're oxen, so they must have been reasonably wealthy men. And you offer them on an altar. Build an offer, an offering to me. And ask Job to pray for you. Ask Job to pray for you. And I love this verse. It says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Isn't that incredible? The Lord, so the final chapter, turned or took him out of this whole mess, brightened his days and got him through this, turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now those rat bags, he said that some of them were, he wouldn't disdain to put them with the dogs of his flock. He said there, one spot there. I mean, he'd had enough of them. He'd have miserable company. So it gets worse. And he says, he said, now people are accusing me who I wouldn't even disdain to put with the dogs of my flocks, he said. Not very nice, was it? But God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. It's amazing, isn't it? The Lord said, pray for those that despitefully use you. Say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. I don't know how it works. But I know that when we pray for our enemies and we pray for those Christians who are just a pain in the neck and can't see what we're really going through and really stabbing us in the heart, when we pray for them, God somehow works. Amidst all this strange interaction of the devil accusing and him purifying us and us trying to live for God and the heavenly witness and everything else, somehow God uses this and can turn around our situation when the time's right, says, okay, that's enough. The test is over. You've come forth as gold. I'll silence it all. I'll change it all. And God blessed the latter end of Job more than his early years. This is a little bit off, but aside, but most of you know Darby. He's here in the mornings because he sits there religiously. I think Uncle John went to see him some time back, might be 2 years ago or something, and Darby was having trouble with his neighbours. And druggies over in a certain bad area of town there. And so Darby, being an old fella, old school, Uncle John went to knock on the door. I think I got the right fella. And Darby comes to the door with a big, something, big iron slugger thing, you know. He opens the door and says, oh, hi, John. Don't know who's going to come here. He said, come in, you know. I think it was Uncle John said, Darby, you need to start praying for your enemies. Sorry? I was assuming, was it? Oh, okay. I didn't realise that. Simeon said it here, I think. He went to see him. So you get to vouch for that. That's right. And Simeon said to him, Darby, you know, you should be praying for your enemies. So he started. It was a new thought to him. And I don't know what went on in the subdivision, but the neighbours begged him to stop praying. He said, what are you doing? He said, I'm praying for you. He said, stop. And this whole syndicate of druggies were one after the other. Somehow what their reasons were, they were fleeing the district. And the problem, at least temporarily, was gone. Isn't it interesting? Praying for your friends and your enemies. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these truths. Bless these people who have come out on this cold night. We pray that you'll take these truths home. And may they meditate upon them on their beds and with thankfulness and wake up in the morning. And Lord, give them understanding of your ways with us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for answering all these needs of your servant Job. In your own person, we thank you for this. Amen.